The portion of God's Word that we consider together tonight is found in Mark chapter 15, where we read in verses 33 to 37. Let's read those verses once more. Reading God's Word in Mark chapter 15 at verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, when the psalmist David faced death, he could say, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. But Jesus could not say that. When David faced death as a boy, fighting the lion and the bear, and as a young man fleeing from Saul, and in many a battle when the sword was pressed towards his heart, David could stand in the confidence that under the shadow of death, the Lord was with him, and the Lord would not forsake him. But when our Savior, Jesus Christ, entered into the shadow of our eternal death and misery upon the cross, God forsook him. God laid upon him the abandonment that our sins deserve, our sins that we take so lightly. Before the holy God, the Creator and the only true God, according to His holy justice, require the infliction of eternal wrath, forsakenness, into the pit of suffering. Jesus upon the cross was abandoned, was forsaken of God, so that we might never be forsaken of Him. This must not be for us something that is merely nodded toward. It must not be a mere intellectual acknowledgement. But this must work within us the deepest feelings and emotions of our faith, and the amazement that God would so give the Son of His love to such abandonment for we who are so vile and so unworthy and so filthy in our sins. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the reason that God sent His Son into the world. God sent His Son into the world that He might die this death, even to this extent, in order that we might never be forsaken of God. And therefore, great zeal, great love, great energy by the Holy Spirit flows out of our souls tonight toward Him with awe and with conviction that we by His grace shall live no more, as says the Apostle, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we shall live no more, chapter 5, we shall live no more unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us. We have here in our text tonight, in the darkness, and what follows after the 3 hours of darkness, the first of 4 miracles that God sent upon the cross. The first of those miracles was that the sun was darkened. The second was that the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom by the hand of God. The fourth was that the graves of many were opened. And the fifth and the fourth was that these saints arose after his resurrection and showed themselves alive unto many in Jerusalem. All of these four miracles were given by God at the moment of his death and have great meaning. These are miracles with a message. These are miracles in which God communicates through the physical realm of the spiritual realities that are being accomplished. And the first of these, the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, is the most significant, is the most awe-filled for us. What does this mean, these 3 hours of darkness? And at the end of the darkness, what is the meaning of his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does this mean? The answer is, it means that he was forsaken of God so that we might never be forsaken of him. I call your attention to that as our theme this evening, forsaken that we might never be forsaken. And we'll follow 4 points. Let's look at the thick darkness. Let's look secondly at the awful cry, or the God-forsaken cry. Third, we'll look at the blasphemous mockery that followed that cry. And finally, at the wonderful triumph of Jesus. For 3 hours, we are taught in our text, from noon till 3 p.m. on Good Friday, the whole earth was plunged into thick and impenetrable darkness, a darkness in which men were silent. Their mouths were stopped. Men sat inactive around the globe for 3 hours. And God spoke, and God performed his eternal will, the thing that lay upon his heart from all eternity. It was the fulfillment of what the psalmist had prophesied in Psalm 76, verses 8 and 9. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment, to save all the meek of the earth. This darkness was foretold in the darkness that fell upon Egypt in the 9th plague. You remember in Exodus chapter 10, verses 20 through 21 through 23, that for 3 days, Egypt, just the land of Egypt, had been plunged into darkness. We read, even a darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness over the land of Egypt for 3 days. They saw not one another, neither any arose from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. It was, Mark tells us, at the 6th hour, verse 33, and when the 6th hour was come, literally, there fell darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. 6th hour was high noon, when the sun is in its strength, when the sun is at its zenith. There fell all of a sudden for the next 3 hours a darkness. It fell suddenly. It did not come gradually. It was in an instant that this darkness fell upon the earth. Luke tells us in Luke 23, verse 45, that the sun was darkened. And he means there that this darkness was not caused by something interfering, coming between the sun and earth. It was not a solar eclipse or anything similar to that, but something that would block the rays of the sun to the earth. But from Luke's words, we learn that the miracle was in the sun itself. The sun was darkened. The sun itself was like a light that God had turned off. God turned off the light of the sun. So that Mark says it blanketed the whole land. That same word is translated by Luke in Luke as earth. Luke 23, verse 44, there was darkness over all the earth. A word referring legitimately to earth, not one part of earth. It was not just Jerusalem and its bedroom communities, but the entire earth was plunged in darkness when God arose in judgment to work His will, even our salvation. These 3 hours of darkness, Mark tells us, divide the time that Christ was upon the cross into 2 equal segments. He hung upon the cross for 6 hours. The first segment from 9 o'clock, what Luke calls the third hour in verse 25, from 9 o'clock till noon, was the time of light in which men are very active. Men are active in spilling out to their greatest degree their contempt for the Savior that God has sent into the world. They hurl abuse upon Him. They that pass by jeered at Him. The other two thieves joined in mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man is active and taunting Him for 3 hours. But at high noon, everything changes. Men are frozen where they stood. Men are stopped in mid-sentence. They say nothing. They do nothing. All the earth stood still. In the Day of Days, when the books are opened of the record of the deeds of men, there shall be found no record of the deeds of men for these 3 hours. For men stood frozen in darkness, for the moment had come, the moment of all eternity, when God would arise to judge sin, our sin, in His Son. What was this darkness? What does it mean? And the answer of the Scripture is clear and plain. This darkness represents sin and judgment. It represents sin. Darkness in Scripture represents to walk in sin. 1 John 1, verse 6. To walk in sin is to walk in darkness. Everywhere the Bible compares darkness to a walk in sin. Jesus said, John 3, verse 19, that men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil and they would not come to the light. We read in Ephesians 5, verse 8, that we were sometimes darkness. Now are we light in the Lord? And there the apostle goes on in verse 11 to say that we must forsake the unfruitful works of darkness, the sins of the darkness. Darkness represents sin. And darkness represents, secondly, judgment, God's judgment. The 9th plague upon Egypt represented God's judgment upon Egypt as they opposed Jehovah. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us that the day in which the Lord cometh will be a day of darkness, a day of thick darkness. And then in the verse 31, after promising the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, pointing to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that in that day of judgment, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So what did this darkness represent? It represented sin under judgment. It represented the sin of all men? No. The sin of God's children is now come under God's judgment. We read in the Scriptures very clearly, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." We read again in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "who bore our sins in His own body on the tree. The darkness represents the truth that God has now come in judgment for our sins in Jesus. During the 3 hours of darkness, the full punishment or judgment of God that our sins, your sins, my sins, even the anguishes of hell and the eternity of hell that we had merited and merit, this now is inflicted upon God's Son in our place on the cross. You remember with me that in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, at verse 21 and following, we read that Aaron the high priest would lay his hands upon the head of the goat, what we call the scapegoat. And that Aaron would then confess over this goat all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their sins. And that after he had laid his hand upon the head of the goat, he would send this goat out into a land not inhabited, into a wilderness land. It represented the transfer of the sin of Israel upon that goat and the banishment into a land not inhabited. It represented this moment when God, in His justice, transferred our sin, that is, the guilt of those sins, the penalty that those sins require in His justice, so that at noon, high noon to 3 p.m., at that moment, our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities are being imputed. They are being reckoned by a holy God. God is placing them upon the head of Jesus Christ, and God is sending Him out into the land that is not inhabited. God set them at that time upon Him. For all of our sins? Were there any of our sins, of the sins of God's elect children, were there any sins that God did not deal with at that time? Were there any that were left over? Was perhaps one missed? And the answer of the Bible is no. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Galatians 1 verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. And then, more pointedly yet, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. For He shall bear, verse 11, He shall bear their iniquities. They came upon Him, our representative. Jesus on the cross is bearing the sins that God has imputed to Him of His children. Our sins were lifted from us in God's righteous judicial act and were placed upon His Son, who bore them upon His body so that we would not. And the awful punishment that those sins required was now inflicted upon Him. What does this darkness mean? It means the transfer of our sins in which we were conceived and born and have committed. The transfer of those sins are being given over to Him who is our representative. Tonight, here right now, everyone here has sins. We are sinners. Those sins must be in one of two places. There are only two possibilities. Either they are upon me, and I bear their guilt, or they were upon Jesus. These are the only two possible possibilities. If those sins are upon me, and they are upon all who are apart from Jesus Christ, then woe, woe. Then I will be separated from God in His wrath. And then one has, apart from Jesus Christ and the grace of faith in Him, one has in their life only a fearful looking for the day of wrath and no peace. But for those who have received the abundance of grace, in whom the Holy Spirit has come to work faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, our sins were placed upon Him, and we do not carry them. We do not carry the guilt of our sins. Hear the gospel. You do not carry the weight, the guilt, the punishment that your sins do deserve, because He carried them for you. But that judgment was not, that darkness was not only that He took the sin, but the darkness was that He suffered the judgment. He bore then the wrath of God due to our sins. Isaiah 53 verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Too gentle a word. It means crush Him. It pleased the Lord to crush Him, His Son. He hath put Him to grief. It was the inflicting of a just required punishment. He suffered the full wrath of God upon our sins. That infliction, that punishment, that would have been suffered in an eternity of hell. God did not hold it back. God did not spare Him. Romans 8:32, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Exactly what the experience of eternity in the lake of brimstone and fire. On the cross, Jesus took the hell that was owed to His own. This is the cup that Jesus saw when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He had prayed earnestly to the point of blood breaking out of His sweat glands. Let this cup, the anticipation of this moment was upon Him in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me, Abba, Father. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He said, Peter, put up your sword. The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? On the cross, the cup of the just and holy fury of God was given to Him in the darkness. And the Son of God willingly drank it in all of its content. The earth was still. All the earth in silence stood before God. The only sound was the dripping of the blood of Jesus Christ from the cross. None can imagine this. None can fully comprehend this. The price was paid. It was fully paid, completely paid for our salvation. None of us may ever doubt then the love of God for us. None of us who by grace are in Him tonight, none of us can ever question the love of Jesus none of us can ever say that my God has forsaken me. If Jesus had any indifference towards us, he would never have taken this to himself. Jesus is fully committed. He loves us with unimaginable, eternal, perfect love to drink down judgment. The judgment that was mine upon the cross. Verse 34 tells us that at the end of these 3 hours of darkness, there was a cry. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is Jesus' commentary on the 3 hours of darkness. This is what it was. This is not what it felt like to him. It did not feel like God forsaken him. This is what it was. God had forsaken him for us. The 3 hours of curse bearing and wrath absorbing were finally ended when Jesus breaks the silence at 3 p.m. During that time, I said between 12 noon and 3 p.m., there is no record of any word. There's a blank space in the book of God. It is as if God had put silence over all things, and this silence now comes to its end, to its period. When he cried out, we read, with a loud voice at the end of those 3 hours. And that certainly gives us to reflect upon our Lord Jesus Christ and of the fact that he was certainly of extraordinary stamina in his human nature. In the light of all the suffering that he had gone through in the last 24 hours, we would think that he would be exhausted. We would think that he would be hardly able to offer up a murmur. But with a loud voice, with deep emotion, arising from the depth of the anguish of his own perfect heart, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, my God, lama sabachthani, why have you abandoned me? This cry was first of all a scriptural cry. Jesus is quoting the words of Psalm 22 verbatim. Jesus had moved David to write Psalm 22 in so many particulars that cannot be identified to the life of David. Jesus declares that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. Jesus, by quoting at this point, declares that he is indeed the Messiah of whom the Old Testament scriptures had foretold. Jesus also is showing us that while he is upon the cross, he is meditating upon the Word of God. That he could say in Psalm 35, Thy Word sustained me. That he had memorized the Scriptures. That he had committed large parts of the Scriptures to memory. He draws from deep reservoir of Holy Scripture that he has committed to his memory. And he quotes now the declaration of the prophecy that he is indeed this Messiah. It was secondly an impassioned cry. The repetition, my God, expresses intensity, deepest intensity. This is arising from the very core and depth of our Lord's holy being. His heart is ready to burst. You remember that in John, we will read that one of the soldiers will thrust the spear into his side, up into his heart, and out will come blood and water. The pericardium that surrounded his heart had filled with water. And we are told that this happens when one is under extreme stress, a stress even unto death. He cries, "My God!" He is clinging to God. He will not let go of God. He will not forsake his God. "My God! My God!" And it is a perplexing cry in the third place. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The word "why," the question "why," is not because he did not know. The third verse of Psalm 32 had already told him the answer. "For thou art holy in all thy ways." He was aware. He was fully aware that he was our substitute, sent of the Father into the world. The word "why" is to be understood in terms of shock and amazement, of the inexpressible horror, of the depth of the suffering that amazes him as the Son of God. He has love, eternal and perfect love to his Father and his Father to him. And yet he bears this punishment for our sins. His Father crushes him with grief. And it was an abandoned cry. "Why hast thou abandoned me?" For 3 hours, in darkness, God turned his back upon his Son and poured upon his Son the wrath that our sin deserves. This does not mean that there is now a breach within the Godhead of the deity and unity of Father and Son. For he declared that "I and my Father are one." There is no breach between the Father and the Son, but between the Father, or between God, and the humanity of Jesus Christ in his human nature. Though the mystery remains that even at that point, his divine nature cannot be separated from his human nature. What it means is that Jesus, God's perfect Son in the flesh, became sin for us, and God has no fellowship with sin. God hates it. God poured the wrath that it required, was required, upon his Son for our sin. John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and was God." Was with God has the idea of being face to face with God. God's Son, John 1 verse 18, is in the bosom of the Father. These are terms of closest possible communion, of the depth of communion and love that we cannot comprehend. Nevertheless, the Son of God, now in the flesh, experiences his God's wrath upon the sins that we have committed, and God abandons him to the punishment they require. Why hast thou forsaken me? I said he knew, and we know why. Because of the truth and the reality of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. The two truths that the devil and our human nature wishes to go away, to ignore reality, to be a fool, to ignore reality, is to ignore the nature of our God, the God who is, is holy. And sin is awful. It is an affront. Our sins are an affront to Him who made us. Because He is holy, and because sin is awful, God pours upon His own Son what we deserved. It drove Him to cry, "My God, why hast thou abandoned me?" The pain that Jesus suffered upon the cross was not the nails and was not the awful treatment that He had received or the crown of thorns. Throughout history, thousands have died similar deaths, and will allow for the possibility of a worse physical death. But there is only one in history, praise God, who has received the full measure of God's wrath upon the multitude of the sins of His own for my sins on the cross. Looking at the cross, how can we love our sin? How can we ignore our sins? How can we defend them? How can we, in the light of Calvary, have anything but to despise our sins? How can we doubt in our life the love of Jesus Christ? How can we have but any other desire than by faith to say, "Mine, mine, my Savior, thou art mine"? How can we walk contrary to His call and His word? How can we be lukewarm, uncommitted to Jesus Christ? How can we doubt that we have the smile of God and that the darkness of our guilt is washed away in His Son? It was at that most sacred moment of time and eternity, the most sacred moment that we can conceive, that earth responded with blasphemous mockery. Verse 35 and 36, "And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth for Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias or Elijah will come to take him down." This was a deliberate, blasphemous mockery. This is the most awful example that can be given in Scripture or in history of blasphemy against God. This is blasphemy, is to deride, to discredit, to mock something of the purity and the holiness of God. This is the most sacred moment. This is the most sacred thing to the heart of God when His Son has cried to Him out of His misery and death, having sustained that wrath of God in love to the Father. There is no moment in time that is more sacred to God. And men who have been frozen in darkness, and now the light has returned upon Calvary. So depraved is our nature. So depraved is our nature that at that moment of the purest purpose of God in history, they do not need more than a second to pronounce their blasphemy, to express the depravity. If anything will prove to us depravity of our nature and of the need of a divine and supernatural grace of God to work within us, that salvation is entirely of the love and grace of God, if anything will convince us, this convinces us. This was deliberate. They're twisting They're playing with his cry. Imagine that. They're playing with the cry of our Savior. Eloi means my God. Elijah or Elias means my God is Jehovah. In an instant, they are not making an innocent mistake. Did we hear that right? Did he say Elijah? No, it's not a mistake. It is a twist. They heard him say, my God. But cleverly and instantly, they turn it into a plea for Elijah. He's crying, he claims to be the Messiah. And for the Messiah, there was the prophecy that before the Messiah would come Elijah in that great and dreadful day of the Lord, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. So you believe that you are the Messiah. You believe that Elias must then also come. That Elias, you think that Elias now will burst upon the scene to deliver you. It was a deliberate mockery. It was the depravity of man in blasphemy. Perhaps you think that Elijah will come with his fiery chariot at this point to deliver you from the cross. Oh, beloved, if there's one thing that we must beware, if there is one sin that we must never commit, we must beware of this sin. We must beware of the awful sin of making sport out of Jesus Christ crucified. There is no greater sin than to make sport of the gospel of Jesus and Him crucified. They offer up a sponge filled with vinegar. This is not an act of kindness. This is not a sedative. This is bitter. This is sour to his taste. This is intended to shock the system. This is intended to restore a person to a more lucid point. They pray, their purpose is, let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. The purpose of this sponge is that he might continue to stimulate his body, to make his body more alert unto the sufferings that were his. And they say, let's wait and see if indeed Elijah is going to come upon his fiery chariot to save you. Right after the most sacred moment of history, mankind has expressed its blasphemy. But the gospel of grace to us tonight in this Savior is a full victory, for he received the sponge. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice, says Mark, and he gave up the Spirit. It was a loud voice. So loud was Jesus' voice. He said, it is finished, in this loud voice. So loud was that voice, that this is the voice that has reverberated down through all of the ages and reverberates in our souls tonight. John tells us in John 19, verse 30, that the cry was, it is finished. It was not, I am finished. It is not, I am done in. But it. What is the it? Jesus tells us, John 14, verse 4, it is the work that my Father gave me to do. It is finished. God's justice against our sin is satisfied. God's holy wrath is quenched. Everlasting punishment has been suffered. There is no condemnation to them in Christ. The penalty for my sin has been served. Condemnation is at its end. A perfect righteousness has been earned. A price for my redemption has been fully paid. A ransom out of the slavery of my sin has been earned. Our souls have been saved. The Lord shouts with a loud voice. He's not defeated. The cross did not kill him. The cross did not extinguish him. But he has triumphed. He has triumphed on his cross over it all. And he gave up the Spirit. Luke tells us that his words were, "Father," quoting from Psalm 31, "into thy hands I commend, I praise my spirit." He laid down his life. He entrusted his spirit into the hands of God. As he had said to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And his work now done, he lays down his human life and willingly dies. No man takes it from him. They do not kill him. He lays it down. For this commandment he had received of his Father, he had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it again. And this is the message of God. There is only one way to have the forgiveness of sins. There is only one way to be made right with the God who is the God of all flesh. By grace to belong to Him. By grace to be brought to believe in Him, to confess and to know our sins, and to love Him who bore those sins for us. We do not simply hear again the gospel, but when we hear it as children of God, we respond by grace. We must respond by grace. Woe be for any to respond as those who stood by the cross. It will go very bad for them. By grace, we respond in humble adoration. We respond by committing, by His grace, our entire life unto Christ. We respond not in a mere intellectual, outward, or formal sense, but we turn and we repent, and by grace believe in Jesus Christ. We renounce all of ourself, and we are desirous to entrust our entire life in obedience to Him as a little child. And we live with this confidence. God will in no wise cast us out. We have peace with God. We have assurance in every trial and in every moment. We know that God will never forsake us, for He forsook His Son that I might never be forsaken of Him. Amen.